Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you tonight because we are a needy people, but we are a people that have been made by you and for you. Our lives have been sustained through you. And Lord, we agree with the Apostle Paul when he says that Christ having died for us, God, we ought to live for him. And we want that to be true of us, not in words only, not in concepts, but in everyday normal things, in the most mundane tasks at home or work, to the spiritual and religious task of gathering together with believers to seek your face. In the midst of a busy week, God, when there are so many things that would legitimately call for our attention, we set them aside. And we pray for help to be self-forgetful as we view the glory of you, our God. We thank you for planning the great work of redemption. We thank you for choosing your Son and the work he did to purchase us. We thank you for the sending of the Spirit to those who murdered him so that their hearts might be laid low before his throne. And that men and women and children might be brought from darkness to light. God, we pray that you would help us this week to clothe ourselves, our minds, our memories, our conscience with the beautiful realities of Christ, that we would be held captive, that nothing would distract us from him. As Matt speaks to us this evening, God, as we look at what you say in your word, we ask that the things that are said would find room in our lives. God, we don't want to leave here living in the land of good intentions. We want there to be very real responses in our soul, an adequate and corresponding response to the realities that we're being shown again and again. God, we don't want to be hearers of the word that never do it, self-deceived and empty, a religion that's plastic. So God, we look to you. You're the one that has begun our salvation. God, you will have to continue it. We pray that you would stretch out your arm and work in our lives. We are dust. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. As the old writers say, God, our home, we share a common home with the worm. Who are we that you turned your face toward us? God, why have you shown such kindness to Adam's race? We came from the wrong family. We lived in the wrong kingdom. We fought against the wrong king. So God, we pray, because of your great, great kindnesses and the purest form of grace that you surround your children with, will you add to those many gifts one more tonight? Will you help us to love you? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Seasons like the one that our little church is in right now, they're very critical times. They have a shaping influence on what we will be and on the future of the work. They do so by bringing each one of us individual members of the body to a point of crisis, in a sense. And it's a place where we have to choose what kind of men, what kind of women will we be? Not on Sunday mornings and not even on Wednesday nights, but what about on Monday morning when the alarm rings and it's early? And what about on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and almost every night in these random nights when you're awake when you shouldn't be and you think that you might die because your heart is breaking inside of you? Who will you be and what will you do? Well, what happens when an awful and unexplainable tragedy comes and hits a church out of nowhere is that it causes everyone to ask themselves some uncomfortable questions. There are some things that have sort of been okay out here on the periphery of our minds for a while, and we've been happy to leave them there. But now, in light of all this, they're here, and we need answers to these things. Questions like, what if it was me? What if I was going about my business tomorrow morning, driving or working or eating or schooling, and suddenly my soul is required of me. Am I ready to pass through this little thin veil and be face to face with my God? Will my faith be able to sustain me through some long period of sort of in between? Can I leave literally every comfort that I've ever known behind and swing out over the fires of hell with one thing in our hands? And that is this plea that Christ has died. And I believe that He is an all-sufficient Savior, even for me. Even for me. So hear me when I say to you again, in love and in trembling, that if the person of God in Christ Jesus is not precious to you in life, then the promises of God will be worthless to you in death. Do not cling to empty promises. These times can be made a great grace to you, though, if they cause you to turn your thoughts away from this pitiful pasteboard kingdom that we've wasted so much of our life in building and turn our thoughts to an eternal kingdom, one that will only be inhabited by those who seek it first and who seek the righteousness that comes only from the King of this kingdom. Other thoughts that plague us. What if it was my wife? What if it was my husband? What if it was my child? Would I be okay? I mean, would the grief literally kill me? Because it feels like it would. And if it hurts this much, when it's happening to a family that I love in my church body, and if it happened to me, if it happened to my family, then I fear that I would absolutely die under the weight of the pain. And those are the whispers that we hear at night. And they threaten to crush us. And what we believe in those times when we hear those whispers and when we wrestle with those questions will shape and will form what we do in those times. And that will shape what we become in this next season. And who we will be found to be on that great day when it dawns. Now I can speak from experience, and I can testify, not from past experience, because the past is never really past, is it? From current, from present experience, that when our God requires these things from His people, He gives His children a special and sustaining measure of grace, not simply to just survive, but to see things for what they really are in the midst of all of it, and to hold on to Christ through wave after crushing wave of sorrow and pain with one prayer on your lips. Though you slay me, yet I will trust you. And He gives special grace when these violent waves of grief crash against us like great stones. And He allows us to turn our eyes heavenward and see a glimpse of the glory of God in those times, with heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He allows us to look to Christ in those times. I mean, read Chuck's email from the hospital. Read his status updates on Facebook. He has not been forsaken, nor has he been forgotten. Every moment of his life down there right now isn't getting posted to Facebook. I can promise you that. Sometimes it's staring off into space, just completely unable to feel anything. And other times it's probably laying in the hospital floor, just curled up in the fetal position and holding on. But the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. I mean, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, surely they may forget. But the Lord says, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your children hasten back. And those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all your children gather together and come to you. As surely as I live, says the Lord, and you shall wear them as ornaments and bind them on you as a bride does. The Lord gives special grace to His people when He requires them to pass through the fires of suffering and affliction, and you can believe that. But He does so just like all grace comes to us by causing us to look to Christ, to put on Christ anew, and to believe on Christ. And that's what we need to do tonight. A week after we prayed together corporately, what we need to do tonight is look to Christ. And I want to show you specifically that your Savior has great sympathy for you in your suffering. And in looking to Him, I want us to be conformed more to His image. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I want us to look together at our Lord, the man Christ Jesus, as He faces the greatest trial of betrayal and loneliness and suffering and mental anguish that any man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, has ever faced. And I want you to hear this passage in Matthew 26. I want you to try to hear it with new ears. And I want you to attempt, to the best of your ability, to see these things through the humanity of Christ. To hear these things through His human ears. And to feel something of the weight of these things, these words and these events, as they crash into this broken human heart. And as He experiences these things as in His own grieving human soul. Now in Matthew 26, we want to look at verses 36 and following, but for some context, we'll begin to read in verse 20. So Matthew 26, 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, He said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, "Surely not I, Lord." And He answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying Him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples, and He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to Him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went again a second time and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's no sight, there's no possible sight of Christ that is more comforting, more deeply comforting to us in a time of suffering than when we see Christ as our fellow sufferer. And in this passage, we have it very, very clearly. So whether by nature you're a social butterfly and you just love to be around people, or whether you are a lone wolf, you have, when you suffer inside of you, this deep desire for this intimate companionship and a yearning for someone to be able to say to you, "I know, I know." And you want somebody to be able to share in a true sympathy with you. Not that sentimental stuff, the Hallmark card stuff, that is the last thing you want. But I mean, you want two souls with a common bond of compassion. Now, some of us have been hurt so badly in the past that we don't allow ourselves to feel those things. And so we lock the door to our cell and in solitary confinement from the inside. But even you long for compassion just like your Savior did when he called his three closest friends to him to go pray with him. And how when he felt his soul grieved almost to death inside of him, he just wanted them to stay awake and to just watch with them in Gethsemane. In Christ Jesus, we see a man who is our fellow sufferer and who knows our frame. And he knows by personal experience and by memory what it is to groan under suffering and even to shrink back from the impending promise of future suffering. And we can't make any kind of comparison between the sufferings of Christ as the substitute of his people and our own suffering in this life. But we can see enough of a resemblance in his sufferings and ours that we can recognize him as he truly was. He was one who was truly one with our nature. And we can establish this precious bond of sympathy between him and us, which will comfort us and sustain us in our own time when we suffer. Well, the first question is obvious. What was in the cup that the Lord dreaded to drink so badly? So badly that it had him straightened until it was done, and the thoughts of it drawing nearer and nearer to him had his soul in such agony that night. And I can tell you that if you don't know, what was in that cup, then you don't know or understand the very heart of the gospel. So children, I wonder if you could tell me, I wonder if you've been trained in the truths of the gospel well enough to tell me what was in that dreaded cup that Jesus Christ so dreaded to drink that night. Well, the cup was figurative. It wasn't a real cup. It was a picture that represents something that was very, very real. These sufferings that Jesus was beginning to feel in the garden, so much so that he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Jesus knows that they're only going to increase. And he knows full well that not very long from now, these sufferings that must have resembled to him this oncoming tsunami that is higher than the greatest building that we've ever seen, and that it would grow and grow until it finally reached a size that would dwarf the galaxy, even the universe in its infinite size. He compares that suffering to a cup. And it was a cup that no man had ever drunk. No man but the God-man could ever drink. And that cup was the cup of the infinite Father's infinite wrath against the infinite offense of the sins of the people that Christ had undertaken to save. And this cup could only be drunk by an infinite and infinitely worthy being, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was about to die, and he would be dying, bearing in his body, in his soul, all the guilt of all God's people. And he was about to be forsaken of God. He was about to come under the full weight of all the curses of God's perfect justice against sin. And he knew. He knew that he was about to be crushed under the wrath of God in the place of every single sinner who will look to him as their Savior. And it's only in light of this cup, a cup that contains this wrath of a righteous God, that we can understand the Scripture when it tells us that Christ has suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Father to crush him in our place. And if you will only look to him, if you will only believe on him as your sin bearer, then you can rejoice in a complete and total salvation. Because the work is complete and the debt is all canceled. Christ has died. Christ has risen again, and his resurrection from the dead is God the Father's acceptance of his saving work on your behalf, believer. And it is the guarantee of your own resurrection to eternal life if you will only look to him, if you will only trust him as your Savior and give your life to the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. But what I want the believer here to see is the sympathy of our Savior, the sympathy that he has for his people in our suffering. And we can draw it out of our passage when we look to him as he prayed that night. So as we sing in our hymn, "See him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Savior lies. See his soul grieve to the point of death, and his strong cries and tears as he pleads with his Father in prayer." How many of you know that silent scream? That silent scream that goes up to heaven and it comes out between sobs when you are out of words and when your shaken lips will not make any more sound. and the shaking of your whole body and the heaving of your chest as it caves in and your heart melts like wax down into your stomach and it churns and the nausea and the pain and the panic of it all. And the corners start to darken and strange lights begin to flash and there's no air for you to breathe. And you think, that's it. I'm dying. My soul is grieved to the point of death. How many of you know it? Your Savior knows it. He drank his cup alone. There was no one who could say to him, I know, I understand, I love you. He had no comfort. There was only pain. There was only the bitterness of being cut off from the one that he loved with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and had done so every moment of every day of his life. And for him, there was only the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God. But you, dear Christian, dear weak and sinning and struggling and broken Christian, you will never drink not one drop of that cup that your Savior drank, because there is none left for you. There can be no after reckonings with you, because your Savior drank every last drop of God's wrath against your sin. He was cut off, and you will never taste it. Never. Because he was cut off. You will never be forsaken. You will never be forgotten, because terror and calamity fell on Christ in the full weight and the full punishment for your sin. Then you can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And because of this great gospel truth, although in this life you will have sorrow and you will have affliction, you will never drink any cup that your Father puts in your hand alone. Your Savior is with you in the drinking. And his heart is touched and it's moved and it's grieved by everything that grieves the heart of his people. You are surrounded in your suffering with the soothing love of divine sympathy, if you will only look, if you will only believe, if you will only put on Christ again. Your Savior remembers well what it was to be in mental agony and emotional turmoil. And he remembers what it was to shrink back from the promise that more was coming. Remember what he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You can draw sweet consolation and you can have sweet fellowship with your Savior there, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. If a cup has been placed in your hand by your loving Father, and it is a cup of suffering, and you dread drinking it, if you fear that when you drink it, what is required in this cup will kill you, and you pray, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me." How could it possibly be that the sympathy of your Lord Jesus is not with you in that prayer? He knows. He understands. He loves you. And he will not forbid you to pray that prayer, for this cup to just pass from me. If it's possible, let it pass. And it may be that your prayer is answered, as they have been many times, by a gracious removing of the cup. But if we're going to really know, truly know Christ's sympathy with us, and if we're going to hold the truest and deepest fellowship with Him in our suffering, then we have to be willing to conclude our prayer the same way that He concluded His prayer, which is, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as You will." Oh, Father, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done. And we say that phrase when we pray here often, and that's good. But we had better mean what Jesus meant when He said it, when we say it. And too often, I fear that when I hear it, it's either a form of manifested unbelief or it's an expression of dead fatalism. Let me ask you, when you say, "But Your will be done, Lord," after you've laid out your heart and said, "This is, Lord, this is what has to happen, this is what needs to happen, but Your will be done, Lord," are you just giving God an out in case He can't come through? In case He can't do what you're asking Him to do? Or is it that you're just simply, you just don't believe that He hears or even cares? Well, you ought not to expect that you'll receive anything from the Lord, because you're a double-minded person and you are unstable in all your ways. Or do you say it because of that dead fatalism that often hides beneath a mask of Calvinism, false Calvinism? And it sounds like this: "Well, whatever happens is going to happen. So, you know, whatever Your will is, Your will be done." You are never told to pray like that. It's not glorifying God's sovereignty. It's just betraying the fact that you believe in a dead, stoic fatalism. Fate, Calvin wrote, is a heathen innovation that Paul warns us to reject. Fatalism believes that everything happens no matter what, so it's just blind fate. But Christians do not attribute anything to blind fate. Rather, we attribute everything to an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-gracious and good God. And the Bible tells us that this God works all things after the counsel of His will. And that those all things are ordained in just such a way that they all work together perfectly for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. But what does that mean? How is it that Jesus could pray what He prayed? "Oh, Father, please, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, then may Your will be done." Well, I believe that the same scriptures that Jesus read, where He saw that it was God's will for Him to be the suffering servant, and it was God's will for Him to be that bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, that it was God's will for Him to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of His people and be cut off outside the camp, that those very scriptures also told Him what would happen after He obediently walked the path that His Father had ordained for Him. I mean, surely, in all of His time of studying the scriptures, surely He'd meditated on the true meaning of the passage, "Because You will not leave My soul in hell, neither will You suffer Your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to Me the ways of life, and You shall make Me full of joy with Your countenance." Surely that passage was in His mind as He felt the presence of His Father withdrawing even there in the garden. Surely He'd meditated much on that prophetic scripture, that picture of His substitutionary death in Isaiah 53, where after describing His sufferings, we read that he was cut off out of the land of the living, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich he was in his death. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. But then comes the promise of God through the prophet, that when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus read Psalm 24, surely he believed that he would see the fulfillment of that psalm after drinking this awful cup down to the dregs, that he could look through this ordeal and know that because it was written, because he was the only one with clean hands and a pure heart, that after this trial, as he goes through it obediently, after this trial, he would ascend up to glory, and he would stand, as it were, outside of the very gates of heaven and cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And that he would walk up to his throne, eternal God, forever joined in human flesh, and sit down at the right hand of his Father, and know that he had irreversibly accomplished in time and in space the redemption that had been planned from before the foundation of the world. The man Christ Jesus was able to look into the Word of God and put every shred of his faith into the fact that the will of God would be accomplished, and that it would be right, and that it would be good. And being strengthened by that knowledge of God's will, he would say, in the midst of his dread and his suffering, he would say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So what lesson can we draw from that, Christ Church? What can we see in this for us, for life? How can we mean what Jesus meant when he prayed, "Not our will, but what you will"? Well, we have to do as our Savior did. We have to look through the cup of suffering that's ours to drink in time, and then to see what the Lord has allowed us to see in his Word about the coming realities of eternity. I've often said about the suffering that my little family had to endure in the last several years that if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know why? Because I'm Matt Robinson. Pitiful and weak and foolish and selfish, and I'm short-sighted, and I'm a creature of time. But if I was an all-seeing and all-wise and all-powerful and infinitely loving and infinitely just and infinitely capable and good being who dwells in eternity, I would do it exactly the way that it was done. And that's exactly what happened. We are, every one of us, on one side of this thin little line that separates us from eternity. And every one of us will cross that line at some point very soon. And every one of us is just marching daily closer to that great day when all humanity will stand assembled before our Creator. And on that day, God will separate the sheep from the goats, those who are in Christ from those who would not come to Christ. And he will forever rid the earth of them. And every pocket of rebellion and resistance to his perfect throne, he will cast all those who love their sin into the lake that burns with fire forever. And the redeemed of God will rejoice to see all sin and rebellion against Christ vanquished forever, finally. And on that day, brothers, on that day, with these very eyes in our very heads, we will see Jesus. And in some way that is completely unimaginable to us right now, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He truly is. And I believe that on that day, when we stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, that the part of the heaven of heaven will be that we will be enabled to turn around and look back down through history, and we will be able to see how our good and perfect God worked all things together for the good of those who loved Him. And we will rejoice in the perfection of every one of His providences, every one of His providences. How His decree for this to happen and not for this to happen, how they worked together perfectly with every one of His other infinite degrees all down through history. And they culminated in the completion of His church and the coming of His kingdom. And we will praise Him for His mighty deeds. And we will praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And Psalm 145 will come to pass for all eternity. We will extol You, my God, O King. And we will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day we will bless You, and we will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And one generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts in the heaven of heaven. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. They shall utter the memory of Your great goodness, and shall sing of Your righteousness forever and ever and ever. You know, if I look back over my history today, I can't see it. I can't see it. I see traces of it. I see little spots. Some of them are so wonderfully clear how God has worked and His providence has been perfect. But others, I just can't see. I cannot understand how it was the right time. I don't know how it could have been the best and the highest possible good. How can I see it? I mean, it's like you can imagine asking an ant to somehow comprehend the structure of the world's largest building or to understand the inner workings of the world's most powerful computer. Only the infinite gap between the ant and those things is multiplied by infinity between my understanding and God's perfect providence. We just can't see it. But when I look into the Scriptures, I see the future there. And it's a certain future. And like the Lord Jesus on the night of His suffering, I can lay hold of the Word of God. And I can lay hold of that certain future that's promised to all who walk the path of obedience. And I can rejoice. I mean, look, if I know I'm on this side of eternity, and there's this little veil. Any moment, we'll cross it. And one day we'll be here, and we will rejoice looking back down through time, and we'll see it perfectly. Can I just keep a foot in that now? Can I live by faith now? Can I not glorify my God now by saying, Father, I can't see it. I don't understand it. Not at all. My soul is grieved, sometimes to the point of death. But by the assurance of faith, by the conviction of the things I cannot see, not yet. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And I know that on that day I will rejoice in Your perfect providence. So I am not waiting till that day to come. I will praise You now. I'll praise You now. Not what I will, but, oh Father, what You will. Teach me to do Your will. I desire to do Your will. Your law is within my heart. We can live there. We can live there by faith, and we must. In the midst of our sufferings, we must live there by faith, because the just shall live by faith. And the just shall also rejoice by faith. Y'all, rejoicing doesn't always look like putting on a happy face and pretending like everything is okay. In fact, you're never going to see me do that. Most of the time, rejoicing is in tears. Most of the time, true rejoicing is in tears. In fact, the deepest rejoicing that I have ever known, the greatest peace that has ever washed over my soul, has been in a place where the stones of suffering were being dropped on me one by one until I thought I would die. And to see in the heavens open just a little bit, I could see the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God, telling me to put Him on again, telling me to believe again, telling me that He is all sufficient. And beyond telling is His worth. So whatever cup your Heavenly Father prepares for you, hold on to the truth that He will not forsake you. And even though right now you only know in part, there will be a day when you will see Him as He is, and you will praise Him for this cup, for every last little detail of this cup, on that day when you know fully, even as you've been fully known. And Christian, you will not face this hour alone, this long minute that John talked about. You will not be left to face your greatest fears in this life alone. And you will not pass through the hour of your death alone. Your Savior will be with you. He will be sympathizing with you. He will be comforting you. And you will be having sweet fellowship with Him at the mercy seat if you will only look. Oh, Jesus. Father, we want to look away from ourselves. And in this little brief moment where You've been kind to draw near to us as a corporate body, Lord, gathered together around Your mercy seat, longing, God, to be fed from Your table. Lord, we look to You again and we put on Christ again all that He is for His people. And we rest ourselves there. And Father, we ask for grace. We ask for strength. And Lord, most of all, we ask that Your will would be done, because Your will is good and it is perfect. And we long to see Your kingdom come, Father. So come. Come. In Christ's precious name. Amen.